Well, friends, you know, there are some people in this world who help us to keep our own troubles in perspective. And one person who's been helpful for me in this respect is a well-known Christian speaker and evangelist named Nick Voychuk. Nick, who is now 42 years old, I actually looked up his info this week, 42 years old, same age as me. He was actually born, I think, 2 days after me, born with a genetic condition known as tetramelia syndrome, meaning that Nick was born without any arms or legs. And according to Nick's own autobiography, his disfigurement was so severe that when he was born, his own mother refused to see him or hold him immediately after his birth. Nick was bullied in school. At one very low point in his life, he fell into despair, and he tried to take his own life. He tried to drown himself in a bathtub. Nick's parents were part of the Serbian Orthodox Church, and they struggled greatly with grief and with confusion over the condition of their son. But the whole family later became evangelical Christians, and amazingly, Nick's father today is a pastor, an evangelical pastor. As for Nick, he did not allow his disability to hold him back. He graduated from university at the age of 21 with a business degree. He is now married and he has 4 children. Most importantly, Nick is a Christian believer who's dedicated his life to gospel ministry. He has a well-known speaking ministry called Life Without Limbs, and they used to be on WDCX every now and then with an encouraging update. And so far from sulking and feeling sorry for himself because of his disability, Nick has used his disability to honor God and to further the interests of God's kingdom. This morning, as we continue forward in John's gospel, we're going to meet a man who, like Nick, had a disability from birth. Disability from birth, what we often call a congenital disability. And he's one of a small handful of stories in the Bible where we see a healing of someone with a congenital disability. And so if you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I want to invite you to open it up with me. And we are going to continue reading in John's Gospel where we left off last time. If you're visiting with us, our practice here at Rosedale is to preach verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the Bible. And we allow the Bible to set the agenda for our sermons here. So we've been going through the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves this morning in John chapter 9. So I remind you, as I read the first 7 verses this morning, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says here, as he passed by, that is Jesus, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you this morning for this reading from your holy and inspired word. Lord, now as we come to the preaching of your word, we pray that your word would be our rule and authority. We pray, Father, that your spirit would be our guide and our teacher today, that by your Spirit you would work in each one of us, both to will and to do what is pleasing to you, useful for your kingdom purpose. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Well, church, we're now almost halfway through John's Gospel. As I mentioned a number of times, we're in a section of text now in this Gospel that's focusing on the final portion of Jesus' ministry. We're now in the final 6 months of Jesus' life and ministry. John's Gospel, which like all the other Gospels in the New Testament, spends a disproportionate amount of space on the final months and weeks of Jesus' life on earth. And we've seen throughout this series that John's Gospel differs from the other 3 synoptic Gospels in that John focuses on Jerusalem. He focuses in on the various miracles that Jesus did in and around the temple and the conversations and arguments that Jesus had with the religious leadership in Jerusalem. And for the past number of weeks, we've been looking at events that happened during one of the major feasts of Israel. We call the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. This, of course, was the Fall Harvest Festival. And Jesus, during this festival in Jerusalem, has been in quite an intense, hostile confrontation with the Jewish leaders. We've seen this over the past number of weeks. These men who are almost desperate to find a way to arrest Jesus and to make him be quiet. But up to this point, they've been unsuccessful. Jesus, in his wisdom, has evaded every plot, every scheme, every trap that has been set for him. And in the process of Jesus teaching publicly there in the temple, many in the crowds have become convinced that he is indeed the Messiah. But while many in the crowds had made superficial professions of faith, last week we saw that very few were converted in a saving way. There are many outward professions, but these, by and large, were false professions of faith. And so Jesus is attracting a great deal of attention, but the number of genuine converts still quite small. And at this point, really until after the resurrection, even his disciples are not quite clear about a lot of different things. Now, we don't know exactly when the miracle recorded in John 9 took place. Very likely this happened in close proximity to the Feast of Booths, indicating maybe that Jesus stayed in Jerusalem after the feast had ended and that he continued on in his public ministry there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, you may remember a few chapters ago, back in chapter 5, Jesus had done another miracle in Jerusalem that took place at the Pool of Bethesda. And in that case, it was a healing associated with a pool involving a lame man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. And Jesus healed that man and enabled him to walk. And of course, we know Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And because Jesus had healed him on the Jewish Sabbath, that sparked a sharp debate with the leadership in Jerusalem. So rather than rejoicing in that great miracle of healing, they start to plot against Jesus. They start to accuse him of Sabbath breaking. They accuse him of desecrating the law of Moses. And here again in chapter 9, we've got a miracle of healing. And lo and behold, what day of the week does Jesus do it on? He does it on the Sabbath. Very interesting to notice, Jesus does many miracles on the Sabbath day. Many miracles on the Sabbath day. I do not think that's a coincidence, because Jesus is directly challenging the religious establishment. He is openly defying them, not just for the sake of defying them, but for the sake of defying their false, man-made interpretation of the law. They're perpetuating a false view of the law, and Jesus is replacing a false view of the law with a true view of the law. So he heals people on the Sabbath. And quite predictably, the establishment on this second occasion responds to the miracle in the same way they did to the last one. Now, we're not going to get to the response this morning. There's far too much in this chapter to cover in one sermon. Next sermon, we will get to the response to the miracle. This morning, we are going to focus our attention on the miracle itself, recorded in verses 1 to 7. And as we do that, we're going to consider this miracle under three main headings this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the misery of sin, point number one. Secondly, the mystery of evil, point number two. And thirdly and finally, the mercy of Christ. So that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. Misery, mystery, and mercy. And as we do this, we're going to touch on what's commonly called the problem of evil. The problem of evil and suffering, the challenge of understanding how a God of love and mercy can allow so much evil and pain to exist in this world that he's created. So let's begin this morning by considering the misery that's come about through sin in the fall. And this is a truth that comes to us in verse 1 of the text this morning. Verse 1, it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, I've already mentioned this morning, this is one of very few miracles recorded in Scripture about a congenital condition healed by either Christ or the apostles. I believe this is the only healing of this nature that Jesus performed. Later on in the book of Acts, we see one or two miracles performed by the apostle. But this is very rare in the Bible. This is not a man who became blind due to an accident. He didn't become blind due to a sickness later in his life. This is a man blind from the moment of conception. A man who had never seen anything in his whole life and who, for some reason, did not have the capacity to see. This is a reminder to us that we live in a world where something has gone wrong. We live in a world where things are not as they ought to be. And I think all of us understand that we live in this world, and we have the opportunity in this world to observe all of the things that happen around us. We live in a world that is in many ways incredibly beautiful. It's a beautiful world. It is in many ways a very good world. It's a world that clearly bears the mark of its good and great Creator who made everything and who in the beginning declared it to be very good, right? God made our world in a perfect condition. It was indeed a paradise. There was no sin in the beginning. There was no sickness. There was no misery. And as we learn in the opening chapters of Genesis, God created the world, and He made men and women to be the kings of His creation. Human beings, the Bible tells us, made in the image and the likeness of God, and thus being set apart from every other creature and animal that God has made. It's a very important truth, by the way. If you don't believe that, you've lost the whole basis for human rights. The basis for human rights is that we are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, today in science classrooms, we're told that people are just animals. We're just animals. We can be treated like animals. Actually, in Canada, we treat people like animals today. We kill babies in the womb, and we kill old people in the hospital. We have death on both ends, and we treat people like animals. That's because we've lost a biblical worldview. Do you know, while it may be biologically correct to say that a human being is a mammal, it is incorrect, completely incorrect, to say that we are merely mammals. We are made in the image of God. That means, in part, that we've been given a mandate to exercise dominion. Genesis tells us that we are to care for the creation. We are to take the raw materials that God put in creation to develop a culture that will glorify God and that will display the greatness of God. This was part of the purpose of God's creation of man. So in a very real sense, all human creativity, all art, all music, all culture was originally intended to reflect the goodness, the creativity, and the glory of the Creator Himself. When God created Adam and Eve, He put them in a beautiful garden paradise. He gave them every good gift to enjoy, including the gift of meaningful and enjoyable work. And for a time, Adam and Eve lived in a perfect world. It was a world without sin. Imagine living in a world like that. No earthquakes, no volcanoes, no tsunamis, no forest fires. A world without death or pain. A world without the curse of sin. Totally uncorrupted, perfect. A world that perfectly reflected the glory and beauty of the Creator. But as we know from the biblical narrative, it didn't last very long. Something went wrong. You may be aware that the first sin that took place in creation was not a human sin. We often talk about original sin, the sin of Adam. But the first sin that took place in creation wasn't a human sin, it was an angelic sin. A high-ranking angel named Lucifer who incited rebellion against God. And in his pride, Lucifer tried to usurp God's authority. And as a result of that, a number of the angels were cast out of heaven. We know them today as the devil and the demons. They're fallen angels. So the first sin in God's good creation happened among the angels. The narrative of Genesis, we see that it was Lucifer, this fallen angel, who entered into the Garden of Eden, who tempted the first human couple to follow in his train of rebellion. And according to Genesis, the devil appeared to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent. And he began to lay cleverly his trap of deception. He cast doubt on the truth of God's word. And he tried to get Adam and Eve to doubt the goodness of God. He laid a trap for them, and Adam and Eve foolishly took the bait. They disobeyed God's command. They broke in the garden what we often call the covenant of works. And as a result of that first act of human rebellion, sin entered the world. The Old Testament book of Genesis gives us a historical account of what took place in the Garden of Eden. But in the New Testament scripture, we have a detailed explanation of what happened on a spiritual level. The way in which Adam's sin affected the entirety of God's good creation and led to the world as we know it today. And this is the world as we know it today. It is a world that is filled with death. It is a world that is filled with sin. It's a world that is filled with pain. Reminders to all of us, something has gone wrong. Something has gone wrong. Now, one of the key texts that helps us understand how Adam's sin affected the entirety of creation, even the physical world, is Romans 8. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul speaks of the suffering that we experience in the world, connecting that suffering with the doctrine of the fall, the sad story that we've been reviewing from Genesis, and even how the fall affected the entirety of creation. And so here, these words from the apostle. This is Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Here it is. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. It's what we call personification, creation pictured as a groaning person, a person who is groaning in the pains of childbirth. And that is one of the main texts in the Bible that helps us understand how the fall of Adam affects the entirety of creation, so that all of the pain and the death, all of the disaster that we see in the world around us somehow is traced back to that origin and that source. It is all traced back ultimately to the original sin that took place in Eden. Why have I taken time to unpack this morning? Well, because this is the ultimate explanation for evil. This is the Bible's explanation for evil. God did not create the world in an evil and a fallen state. But sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. Romans 5 teaches this. And so death spread to all men. Now that's an extremely important truth. That is actually a cornerstone of a biblical worldview. If you don't understand the truth that we've just talked about original sin and the fall, you will not understand the rest of the biblical story. We live in a world that is broken. The brokenness of the world is a result of sin in the fall. That is an absolute cornerstone of biblical Christianity. And it explains the world as we experience it. It's what a worldview ought to do. A worldview ought to accurately explain the world as we experience it. And the Bible perfectly explains the world as we experience it today. This is a beautiful world. In many ways a good world. But a world where it's patently obvious something has gone wrong. Now, the fact that we have people born into this world with congenital defects and deformities and disabilities, this is just one of many, many, many evidences of life in a fallen world. As we consider the plight of the man in our story this morning, a man who is born blind, blind from birth, we can draw from his physical condition an important truth about our own spiritual condition, that because of sin, because of the fall, all of us enter this world spiritually blind. Not all of us are physically blind, but all of us enter into this world spiritually blind, meaning that we are unable to see the truth, and actually we are without the natural capacity to turn to God. We are born spiritually blind, unable to see the truth, and without the capacity to turn to God. And in theology, we call this doctrine total depravity. This is the truth that we are by nature spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually dead. We're not just sick people in need of medicine. We are dead people in need of resurrection. We are cut off from the love and grace of God the Creator. We are completely unable to turn to Him apart from His grace. And so physical blindness in the Bible very often is used as a metaphor of a far deeper, far more important spiritual need that is universal, and it afflicts all of us, and that is this, that in a spiritual sense, we are all blind from birth. We are all in need of a miracle from God, and that's what we call the miracle of salvation. And I mentioned this before in our studies through the Gospels, through our study in the Gospel of John, but as we look at the miracles that Jesus performed, we must keep in mind in studying these miracles that the Lord Jesus is doing more than merely showing compassion to people in need. These miracles are more than just a display of compassion. Now, they're not less than that. It's not less than a display of compassion, mercy. Jesus is the most loving, merciful, compassionate, benevolent man who has ever walked on the earth. There's no one more merciful and compassionate than the Lord Jesus. But we must keep in mind that all of the miracles have a deeper spiritual truth behind them. And as we've learned already, physical blindness is a reminder of the misery of sin, our own inability to perceive truth or to turn to God. It's also very interesting when we think about blindness, how the Lord Jesus fulfilled a number of Old Testament prophecies directly relating to blindness. This was the messianic expectation coming to be closely associated with the miracle of healing the blind. Now, in our men's Bible study, also my small group that meets in my home, we have been going through over this past year the book of Isaiah, and there's a number of references in Isaiah to the curing of blindness. Even the call of Isaiah, if you remember that from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah's preaching would be to those who seeing do not see and who hearing do not hear. Israel pictured in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42, I believe, as being God's deaf and blind servant. But one of the key texts that came to have immense significance to the rabbis of Jesus' day is found in Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 6. And our brother Caleb read the whole entirety of chapter 35 earlier in the service today. The context of Isaiah 35, a prophecy of restoration, return for Israel, a message of hope for the Jewish people facing destruction and exile at the hands of the mighty Assyrian Empire. And Isaiah 35 has strong messianic overtones. It's a situation envisioned by the prophet that would not fully take place until the Messiah had come to restore righteousness to the earth and the everlasting throne to David's royal descendant. So let me just reread a portion of that text, Isaiah 35, verse 3. And remember that these words were written centuries before Jesus came on the scene. Isaiah says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Listen to the next part. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So these specific miracles mentioned by Isaiah are very closely associated with the arrival of the Messiah. And there was a strong expectation among the rabbis of Jesus' generation that the Messiah would perform the specific miracles mentioned by Isaiah. That when the Messiah came, that he would heal the blind, that he would unstop the ears of the deaf, that he would heal the lame, that he would open the mouth of the mute, considered by the rabbis to be messianic signs and miracles. And is it not interesting, friends, that when we read through the miracles of Jesus, that Jesus performed all of these miracles? Every single one of them Jesus performed. Thus, Jesus is fulfilling the expectation of the Old Testament prophets. Now just think about John's gospel and the material that we've already covered. Jesus has already caused a lame man to leap. And now we come to the second major messianic sign, which is the unprecedented miracle of healing congenital blindness. It's a miracle that had never been performed up to this point, the healing of congenital blindness. Jesus is fulfilling messianic prophecy right in front of the eyes of the Jewish Sanhedrin. But he's doing it on the Sabbath day. He's doing it on the Sabbath day. He's breaking their man-made traditions and laws, and so they cannot accept the truth that is playing out right in front of their face. Like the crowds in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin should have recognized these signs, but instead they are trying to put the Messiah to death. But as we'll see, even that was a fulfillment of the messianic mission, for Isaiah the prophet portrays the Messiah not only as the one who will open blind eyes, but as the one who will suffer and die in the place of sinners, the one who will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. My friends, we live in a world that is fallen and broken. This world is under the curse of sin. This world is groaning, waiting for its liberation. Sin brings misery. This man's blindness is a reminder to us something has gone wrong in God's world. But thanks be to God, that's why Jesus came. That's why he came, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring blind men to a saving knowledge of the truth, so that those of us who are once blind and deaf, far away, could be brought near. Well, from the misery of sin pictured by the plight of the man born blind, we move now to the second main point of the sermon. The second point, which is an element of mystery when it comes to the effects of sin and evil in the world around us. And that mystery concerning sin and evil and suffering is captured in the question the disciples asked to the Lord in verses 2 and 3. So look back at the biblical text with me, verses 2 and 3. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" Now, you know, I don't know how many times I've heard from compassionate, well-meaning teachers who want to encourage discussion. They say, ask anything. There's no such thing as a bad question. Well, I hate to break it to you, but here in verses 2 and 3, we have what can only be described as a bad question. It's an honest question. It's a question that gets us into an important discussion about evil and the mystery of sin. But this is indeed a fundamentally flawed and misguided question that's rooted and grounded in really bad theology. Now, in our first point, we've seen the connection that exists between sin and misery, the fact that all the evil that we see in the world can be traced to the problem of sin, and the fact, as we've described, that we live in a world that is fallen and under the curse. Now, very clearly, the disciples of the Lord Jesus understand the connection between sin and misery. And as far as that goes, they're on the right track. There is indeed a connection between sin and misery. Those things are intimately related. But the way they pose their question reveals that at the heart of their worldview was a flawed understanding of sin and its relationship to suffering. Like many of the Jews of that generation, the disciples connected sickness not with sin and the fall in general, but they connected specific suffering with specific and personal sins. So this was a very common belief in that culture, that if you see a person who is suffering, you see a person who's blind, you see a person who's lame, you see a person who is undergoing through some kind of sickness or trial or trouble in life, well, how do we explain that? Well, that must be a sign of God's personal judgment and retribution upon that person. God is dealing with some specific sin that person or that person's family has committed. Now, I think the best place in the Bible we find an explanation of this flawed understanding of sin is in the Old Testament book of Job. I think many of you here will probably know the basic storyline of the book of Job. Job, not a sinless man, but he's a good man. He's a righteous man. He's a law-abiding man. He fears God. He treats his neighbors in accordance with God's law. And God allows Job's faith to be severely tested. In a short period of time, this righteous, good man loses almost everything. He's a wealthy man, and he lost his wealth. He lost his health. He even lost his beloved children. Everything that Job loved and valued taken from him. And we see a picture of Job sitting out on the ash heap with a broken pot, fragment of a broken pot, scraping his sores. And as he's there on the ash heap, three of his friends stop by for a visit and proceed to accuse Job of sin. And one by one, the friends of Job rub salt into his womb. And do you remember what they say to Job? They say, "Job, we know why you're going through all this. We understand what's going on, Job. You're going through all this trouble because you did something. This is your fault, Job. You did something wrong. You've committed some sin that has upset God." And so rather than comforting Job, these These so-called friends heap a burden of false guilt and false accusation upon him. They think Job's affliction is his own fault. Just own up, Job, to whatever you did, repent of whatever you did, and everything will be fine. This is the bad theology. Thinking that all sin, that all sickness can be traced as a form of direct divine punishment and retribution. And you'd think that the book of Job, which confronts this theology, that perhaps it would have been corrected, but apparently not. Because the disciples ask a question to Jesus that contains underneath of it the presupposition of this same flawed theology. And they look at this poor man who's been sitting in that spot for years and for years and years since birth. And they say, Jesus, what's the reason this man is being punished? Let me give you two options, Jesus. Is it for his sin or is it for his parents' sin? Which one is it? They're rightly drawing a connection between sin and suffering, but they are wrongly drawing a straight line between personal sin and personal affliction. Now, some of us perhaps read this story. We read the question that the disciples asked to this blind man, and we're a bit puzzled. We say, how can these guys think that a person born blind could be blind because of sins that he committed? I mean, how is that even possible? How can congenital blindness be a punishment for someone's personal sin? Well, interestingly, the answer to that question is found in the fact some of the rabbis of Jesus' day believed that an infant could commit sins while they were still in the mother's womb. And so when we read some of the Jewish interpretations, the midrash of some of the Old Testament stories, there's one example of the rabbis speculating quite mistakenly, quite wrongly, that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Why? Because Esau had committed sins in the womb. And he was just getting his just desserts. Clearly a false idea. There's another false idea floating around. That was the idea that human souls pre-existed. There's these souls that pre-exist in some other realm and that God puts those souls into bodies. That idea that was inherited from Plato and the Greeks. You can read about that in some of Plato's writings about this idea of souls being put into bodies and then released from bodies. But that idea had gained some acceptance in some of the Hellenistic Jewish circles. The idea here, a bit like reincarnation, maybe this man is being punished not for something he did in the womb, but for something that his soul had done before it had been put in the body. You know that Hinduism, the Hindu religion, has this same false idea of sin that lies at the heart of the caste system and karma. This is the idea that wrongdoing is punished in the next life, that there's reincarnation, your soul will be released from your body, and then depending on how you lived your life, your soul will be put into a different body. According to karma, you'll be relegated to a lower caste. Which is why even today in India, there are certain classes and castes of people who are considered to be filthy and untouchable. And they clean the toilets and sweep the streets because they are untouchable. That's the worldview. Religious worldview has consequences, my friend. And that is a worldview that sees certain people and certain classes as reaping what they have sown in a previous life. Disciples think maybe this man is being punished for sins committed before he was born. But they entertain another option. They say, well, maybe he's being punished for things that his parents did. Maybe this is punishment for family sin. You know, this idea, I think, has more, at least superficial basis in the Old Testament law. For example, we read Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says in Deuteronomy 6, God will bring the curse of a father's sins upon even the third and fourth generation of the children who hate me. And so we've got that verse in Deuteronomy that seems to indicate that children held responsible for the sins of parents to the third and the fourth generation. What do we make of that? Well, rather than being a direct cause and effect, I believe those passages better understood as children and grandchildren bearing the consequences of generational sin. We can think about many examples of this kind of thing. You probably no personal examples of this kind of thing. So, for example, a mother chooses to drink alcohol during the pregnancy, chooses to take drugs during the pregnancy, does that choice have an impact on the child? We know it does. Yes, it does. It's often been the case that children who've been severely abused or mistreated can themselves become abusers. And we hear that commonly. It's very sad. For better or for worse, we tend to walk in the pattern set by our parents. There are indeed some sinful decisions our parents make that have lingering consequences on future generations. That should really sober us as parents, shouldn't it? To know that the way that we live, the way that we raise our children, the things that we are doing today, the patterns that we are setting today, will affect our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. That ought to sober us. But here again, we've got to be very careful of drawing these straight lines, these one-on-one connections of saying, for example, that if you have a sick child, if you have a rebellious child, it must be God's punishment for your sin. That's often not the case. Especially we get to Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant. Listen to these words. This is Jeremiah 31, verses 29 to 30. It's a proverb written down by the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "In those days they shall no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge,' but everyone shall die for their own sins. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." So while there is indeed some biblical evidence to suggest that sin has negative effects on future generations, we have other texts in the Old Testament that explicitly tell us that every person is responsible for their own sins, and that we do not actually bear the consequences of sins committed by our parents or our grandparents. That's also very important, especially in a world like ours that say whole people groups are responsible for the sins of their parents and grandparents and need to pay reparations for them. This is the Marxist culture that we live in today that is based on an unbiblical worldview. The Bible says everyone is responsible for their own sins. Was your father or grandfather a miserable guy? Well, you're not responsible for the sins of your father or your grandfather. Neither is their behavior an excuse for you. We are all under the authority of God. We are all subject to God's moral law. There are a lot of false assumptions lying behind the disciples' question to Jesus. I hope you can see the problem with it. We cannot usually draw a straight line between suffering and personal sin. Now, that being said, it may indeed be the case that a particular sickness or a particular trial is the consequence of personal sin. There are also examples of that in the Bible. One example, I could give you many, but I'll just give you one to consider. The example of the Corinthians who were getting physically sick. They were even dying. Why? Because they were abusing the Lord's table. They were abusing the table. They were getting sick and they were dying because of that. And in that case, there was indeed a correlation between sickness and personal sin. That is not always the case, friends. We need to be very careful and cautious about this kind of thing. And especially we need to be careful and cautious when we are dealing with other people going through hard times so that we don't end up like Job's miserable comforters. Can you imagine going alongside a brother or sister who's going through a hard time and saying to that brother or sister, well, it's your own fault. It's your own fault because you've done something to offend God, and all you need to do is search your heart, figure out what you've done, repent, and all will be well. That is horrendous theology. It's horrendous. So you've got to be careful when you're dealing with others, and you've got to be careful when you're dealing with yourself. And maybe you've experienced this. You've gone through a trial. You've gone through a hard time in your life. You've gone through a sickness. Maybe you've gotten down. You've said, God is punishing me. God is out to get me. My friend, it is okay to examine yourself for sin if you are going through a time of sickness or trial. But do not assume that your trials are always a direct form of discipline or retribution from God. God disciplines us as Christians, but even His discipline is done in love. It's evidence, the Bible says, that God loves us. Never believe the lie that God is out to get you. God is out to smite you. God loves you. If we belong to Him, we are His children. And most of the time, we suffer and we get sick and we go through hard times because we live in a fallen world. And because sickness is one of the sad realities of life in a world that's under the curse. And so is pain, and so is death, relational conflict, and all of the other uncomfortable things that we face in life. You know, friends, there's another place in the Gospels where Jesus deals directly with this same false theology of retribution. I'll just point it out to you quickly. It's found in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. And it says there that there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This is Pilate, one of the civil authorities who had killed a bunch of Galileans, wickedly murdered them. And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus corrects the error of retribution theology in Luke. He makes it clear we cannot assume that sin and suffering are directly proportional. A day is coming, my friends, when all sin will be justly punished, every wrong will be made right. That day is yet to come. And so in the final analysis, it's far more important to repent of our own sin in the light of the reality of the coming judgment than it is to try and parse all the sins that we think other people have committed. And thus we become like Job's miserable comforters. How about we worry about our own sins more than we worry about the sins of everybody else, figuring why everybody else is going through hard times? Well, here in John 9, the disciples have asked a question regarding the mystery of sin and suffering. Jesus shows them their thinking is wide of the mark. Jesus answers them. We're back in our primary text here, verse 3. Jesus answered them, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents." In other words, you guys have made a false dichotomy. Your question is wrong. You're asking the wrong question. "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Here are the disciples assuming the man is bearing the personal consequences of his sin. Jesus tells them, "No, guys, God has a higher purpose in this. God has a greater good in mind in this man's blindness." This, my friends, is a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth that our God can take even the evil and even the suffering in this world and use it for good. Is that not good news? God can take evil and suffering in the world and use it for good. And we see this over and over and over again in the Bible, the marvel of God's providence, meaning God's ruling of this broken world, using evil for his own glory, even though, and this is very important, even though our God is not the author of sin. He is not the author of sin, but he can use sin and evil for his own glory. Just think on your own life, my friend. Think of the trials and the troubles that you've been through. And perhaps the ways that you can testify, as Joseph did in the Old Testament, what men meant for evil, God meant for good. What those guys meant for evil, God meant it for good. He had a good purpose in it. Or maybe you think back on a time of serious sickness or cancer, some serious thing that you've gone through, and in hindsight, you see how the Lord used that to conform you more and more to his own image and likeness. Do you know, friends, trials in life, you can think of them as sandpaper. Trials in life are the sandpaper that God uses to smooth off the rough edges and to further sanctify us. And it's not comfortable, but it's necessary. That's the reason why James says in his epistle, "Consider it all joy when you face trials of many kinds." Not because we like to suffer. I don't like to suffer. I assume you don't like to suffer. None of us like to suffer. But we understand as Christians that there is a good outcome to suffering, that God uses those trials for his own purpose. Why? Because our God is good. Keep that in mind, fellow Calvinists. He is not only sovereign, he's good. He's benevolent. He's kind. He's loving. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And for me, that is an incredible source of joy and comfort and peace, to know that God can take any bad situation in my life and use it for good. Nick Voychuk is a good example of this. Here's a man born without arms or legs. Can you imagine it? Can you even imagine it? And yet, he lives for God's glory. He does not wallow in bitterness and self-pity. What an example. There is indeed some mystery when it comes to evil in the world. We don't always know. Some people seem to suffer more than others. Why is that? We don't know. Sometimes life doesn't seem fair. And we, like the disciples, we try to come up with a clever explanation that makes sense to us. At the end of the day, we need to trust that our God is working redemptively in this world, that our God sent his only begotten Son to defeat Satan on the cross, and that one day the present groaning of creation will give way to unimaginable glory, because Christ is going to return and he's going to make all things right. So don't lose hope, Christian. And so we've seen the misery that's come about because of sin, and we've seen the mystery of suffering and evil. We don't always know. Why is it that some people seem to have an extra dose of suffering? We seem to have it so good. But we move on. The third and final point today, the mercy of Christ. Verses 4 to 7. Look with me at verses 4 to 7. The Lord Jesus here says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I don't know if you've noticed here, I found this quite interesting as I was studying the text this week, how the Lord Jesus shifts the narrative from a deep theological issue about sin and suffering to a very practical need that is right in front of their face. Isn't that interesting? I think it's a good reminder for those of us who like to discuss and debate theology. Who likes to discuss and debate theology? I do. I'm one of those. I like that. Good reminder. We live in the real world. We live in the real world with real people. It can be easy to sit in an ivory tower, and we read our theology textbooks, and we talk dispassionately about the evil and the suffering in the world, and we talk intelligently about all of the theological and philosophical explanations that's been offered. And that's all well and good. But don't forget, we live in the real world, where real people go through real suffering. Theology is meant to be applied practically to real life. Now, sadly, it almost seems in this story that the disciples of Christ are more interested in having a theological discussion about the man than they are interested in doing anything to actually help the man. You notice that? So let's try to keep in mind, if you, like me, are the kind of person that loves to talk about theology and doctrine, let's remember right thinking must lead to right living. Orthodoxy, right belief, leads to orthopraxy, right practice. As Christians, we should not merely have a zeal for truth and doctrine. We must, as Christians, have real compassion for people. Real compassion, which plays itself out in real ways, a genuine desire to demonstrate Christ's love in a world that is broken and hurting. And so while Jesus answers the disciples' question about sin and suffering, he shifts the conversation in a very practical direction, reminds them of their mission. By the way, friends, our mission as Christians isn't to figure out every single theological mystery under the sun. It's good to talk about it and to wrestle through it, but that's not our mission. What's our mission? To make disciples, right? To make disciples. Jesus puts it a different way here. He says, the mission to work the works of God while it is still day, for night is coming when no one can work. Jesus, reflecting here on his own ministry, the fact that he is now coming to the end of his ministry, he knows he only has 6 months left to go. Jesus understands the urgency of living with purpose and intention. He understands his mission. He is living in the light of his divine marching orders. May I say to you, friend, we must have the same perspective. Life is short. Eternity's long. We're not here for a long time. None of us know how long we have on this planet. None of us know how many years God in his mercy will be pleased to give us. I may have another 40 years, and I may get in a motorcycle accident this week. Who knows? We don't know how long we have. What we do know is that even a long life of 70 or 80 years is incredibly short when we think of eternity. We think of the enormity of the mission God has given us to go into the world and make disciples. Just as Jesus says here in verse 5, he says that he is the light of the world. So he has told us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are also put in this world as light and salt. We're here in this world to reflect the light of Christ, to be a preserving influence on our society. Says Jesus in Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And so Jesus practiced what he preached. We who claim to be the followers of the Lord Jesus have a mission and a mandate to be salt and light, to do the works of God while it is still day, acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, which Johnny read as our call to worship this morning. Our job in this world is not, by the way, to go around the city of well and healing people in the same way that Jesus did. This would also be a false understanding of the application here. It is not our job to go around finding blind people and healing them. For as we pointed out, the miracles that Jesus did had a deeper purpose in revealing his identity as the Messiah. These are unique miracles. So the proper application is not to think that we've got to do a bunch of miracles in order to fulfill our mission. Now, you know, I fully believe that God can do miracles today. I 100% fully believe that our God can do any miracle that he desires to do, and that God can heal the blind if he chooses to do so. I have absolutely no question, no hesitation in saying that. God can heal the blind today. But the mission God has given us is more directly related to the spiritual truth behind the miracle than the physical miracle. It is our job as Christians to preach the gospel to spiritually blind men, to call them to repent in the confident expectation that God will sovereignly open some of their eyes and will enable them by grace to see the truth. As Christians, we are called primarily to address the problem of spiritual blindness rather than physical blindness. Physical blindness at its longest can last 70 or 80 years. Spiritual blindness is eternal. Spiritual blindness is an eternity in hell. But aside from preaching the gospel, we Christians should remember the importance of mercy. We must meet practical needs when we see them and walk in the works that God puts before us. We've got to remember this. Reformed people, we love doctrine. We must remember mercy. We must. John Wesley once said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can." John Wesley said that. That's very sound biblical advice. And I have my theological differences with John Wesley, but may I say to you that John Wesley was a godly man who is remembered not only for his preaching of the gospel, but also for his works of mercy and justice. In many ways, John Wesley puts the Reformed to shame in that respect. May it be said of us, friends, that we were people of mercy and justice, not people who just talked a good talk, but people who walked the walk. So here's a challenge for you this week practically. Open up your eyes. And this is for me too. Let's open up our eyes. Let us look at what's going on around us for an opportunity to bless someone in a practical way and to demonstrate the mercy of Christ. Put that down and pray about that this week. Lord, give me an opportunity this week to walk in the good deeds that you have foreordained and an opportunity to show someone the mercy and the love of Christ. If we prayed that way and if we lived that way, Welland would be a different place. The world would be a different place. If you see someone suffering, Ask the Lord what you can do to help. Take a step to actually do something about it. Let's be men and women who preach the gospel, but also men and women who demonstrate mercy, love, and compassion in a world that is very dark and hopeless. We see in our text Jesus' response to the man in mercy. Notice, Jesus requires a response from him. The text here tells us Jesus rubbed mud in his eyes and then told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, a number of years ago, I was in Jerusalem, and I remember having this pointed out at some point that the walk from the temple to the pool of Siloam was not a small endeavor. There's two pools in Jerusalem. There's the pool of Bethesda. That's where Jesus healed the lame man. That one's pretty close to the temple. The pool of Siloam is much further away. And this is interesting. Instead of Jesus sending the man to the pool that's close to the temple, he sends him to the further pool. This man who is blind and who cannot see anything, the Lord instructs him to cut across the city of Jerusalem, walking in an uphill direction for about 1 kilometer, navigating the narrow streets of Jerusalem, which for a blind man is no easy task. And amazingly, the man does exactly what Jesus says to do. He makes that difficult journey to the pool, and he washes in it. That, my friend, is an act of obedient faith. That's obedient faith. So rather than getting caught up this morning in a discussion, why did Jesus spit? Was there something in the saliva? Why does Jesus sometimes spit and sometimes he doesn't? You know, why does he use so many different ways of healing people? Let's not get caught up in that, but see rather the response of faith required. And the man did it. This is the first evidence of regeneration. The same way salvation requires a response on our part. Salvation is all of grace. We know that here at Rosedale. Salvation is all of grace. It's by grace alone and not by works. But yes, salvation does include a response. God sovereignly works in our hearts to regenerate our hearts, and then he grants us the two gifts of repentance and faith so that we do respond. And while we sometimes get confused about this and we think, well, maybe it's the human response that actually saves us or contributes, the truth is that the human response is one of evidence. Obedient faith, this is evidence of salvation. Faith and repentance, the initial signs that God has done that regenerating work in our hearts. So that just like Naaman in the Old Testament, who obediently washes in the Jordan 7 times, the blind man navigates through the narrow, winding roads of Jerusalem, goes to the pool, and does exactly what Jesus said he should do, which is the initial proof of his salvation. And he also got his physical sight to boot. Not too bad. He washed that mud out. He came up out of the water. He saw for the first time. Eyes that were dead and useless, eyes that did not have a natural capacity for light, supernaturally healed and enabled to see. What a marvelous picture of the gospel. What a marvelous picture of salvation, the working of God in our depraved, dead human hearts, taking what is cold and dead and unresponsive and bringing it to life. The disciples asked a flawed question. But in some ways, it raises another important and very valid question that we all must ask this morning. It's the question, who sinned? Who sinned? It's the title of the sermon today. As we reflect on this text from John 9 this morning, we must understand the answer to the question is that all of us have sinned. All of us. Every one of us has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are by nature born spiritually blind. All of us were at one time in need of salvation. There is not one person in this world who has not sinned and deeply offended a holy God. And so may I say, friend, this miracle ought not to bog us down in all the mysteries and complexities of evil and suffering, and the questions that the Lord has not answered, but it ought to cause us to run, not to walk, but to run to the one who is able to help sinners, to heal the spiritually blind. We must understand God in his mercy has sent his Son to save sinners, to open blinded eyes, to set captives free. One day the entirety of this creation will be set free. It will be restored and it will no longer be under the curse. And I can't wait for that day. We're one day, if you're a Christian, we are one day going to live forever in a renewed heaven and earth, a new earth that is totally free from the curse of sin. But as we wait for that, if we come to Jesus this morning and we say to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, we too can be washed clean. We can be given a new heart. We can receive a new set of spiritual eyes that see clearly. So I plead with you this morning, admit that you have sinned against the holy God. Admit that you are a sinner in need of his grace. Believe that Christ died on the cross to redeem sinners and confess him as Savior and Lord. Those are the ABCs of salvation. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe on Christ and confess that he is Lord. For if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, the promise of the gospel is that we too can be saved. We can be healed. We can be given a new lease on life. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. There's no sin that our God cannot forgive. He will save you so that you too can work the works of God while it is still day to bring glory to God the Creator and to shine brightly in this dark and sinful world. Amen.